I know I gave a little bit of an introduction to this last week, that we're going to be taking a Sunday off of our normal Sunday school class. We've been going through covenant theology. We're almost done in our covenant theology series. But for Reformation Sunday, I thought we would do some table talk. As I mentioned last time, we have in the back, normally we have in the back, I'm not sure where they're at this time, but our table talk devotionals from Ligonier Ministry. And they got that name, Table Talk, based on the table talk that Martin Luther did in his day. And as I mentioned last time, and I'll kind of just describe it a little bit more, I was going to read a little bit from the Ligonier website. It says this about the history. It says, "It may well be that the great engine that drove the entire Reformation was something as simple as a meal. It may well be that what actually changed the world was conversation. Luther, quite apart from his work as a pastor and professor, practiced the art of table talk. The Luther family table was one of important, joyful, biblical conversation. Around Luther's table was not only his wife and children, but many of his students. Those students not only enjoyed the labors of Katie in her kitchen, but ate up the wisdom of Martin as well. They collected those nuggets of wisdom and compiled them in a book that is still read to this day. The students called this work, appropriately enough, Table Talk. Here these young men were given the wisdom of God in the very context of life. They were taught the biblical way, when you lie down and when you rise up, and through that power, Reformation spread across Europe." Anybody recognize a Bible verse in there? That's right. And you remember where it's from? Deuteronomy. You're doing so good here. Anyone remember? There we go. Good job. That was one we talked a lot about in Dr. Estelle's classes. So the idea that they have from Table Talk Devotion is you're supposed to take the things that are in that devotion and use them for your own table talk around your own table, your own family table. This is things you bring in the devotional front in your own family life. And so what I have here, I've got it listed as an excerpt. This is not all of the table talk. This is the section called Free Will, or of Free Will. The rest of it is quite lengthy. This alone is quite a lengthy section. So I had to pick one for us to cover today. And what I particularly liked about this section, we often think of, when we think of, the 5 points of Calvinism, for example, when we think of TULIP, just saying that, we tend to attribute that to which reformer? Calvin, that's right. But I'm certain as you read through this, you'll see a lot of the TULIP stuff right here with Martin Luther, which from a timeline, really Martin Luther precedes Calvin. And you'll see, for example, at one point, Martin Luther says this is stuff Augustine was talking about, who greatly preceded both Calvin and Luther. So the reason, of course, where these things came from, it didn't come from Luther, it didn't come from Calvin, it didn't come from Augustine, it came from the Bible. And we get a chance to look at some of that here today. So hopefully this can be a sort of table talk environment for us. My thought is we will read a section, table talk it ourselves a little bit, read the next section, discuss it. By the way, when I was planning for this, I was thinking, Dr. Estelle did the same sort of thing. I know he had our family over to his house for dinner, and really classroom often became a sort of table talk discussion as well. So this kind of thing continues to go on today. So let's start with the first section. We'll test your Roman numerals. We're going to start on number 259. That's the CCLIX 259. Neil, why don't you read that first paragraph for us?
"The very name, free will, was odious to all the fathers. I, for my part, admit that God gave to mankind a free will, but the question is whether this same freedom be in our power and strength or not. We may very fitly call it a subverted, perverse, fickle, and wavering will, for it is only God that works in us, and we must suffer and be subject to his pleasure. Even as a potter out of his clay makes a pot or vessel as he wills, so it is for our free will, to suffer and not to work. It stands not in our strength, for we are not able to do anything that is good in divine matters.
Okay, good. What kind of free will, according to this short little passage, does he or does he not believe in? What does he believe or not believe about free will? Did anybody catch that?
Broken.
Say it louder there.
It is broken.
It's broken, yeah. You know, look at the very first part. He says, I admit that God gave to mankind a free will, but the question is whether this same freedom be in our power or strength. Where did we get free will originally? Where did God give that? What's that?
In Eden.
In Eden, in the garden, that's right. And the problem that happened that affected that free will, what was the problem? Sin, that's right. And so, you know, Luther's willing to admit, yeah, God gave mankind a free will, but the problem, as we'll continue to go on as we read through his different table talks here, sin. We fell in sin. And so we talk about being fallen in sin, that means our will has been affected. Martin Luther, right, is one who wrote on the bondage of free will. On the bondage of the will? I'm getting that wrong now. And so our will is under bondage. We're slaves to sin. And we'll see as well, he talks about Satan and the bondage we're under apart from the Holy Spirit. Apart from new birth. So when we talk about new birth, that's what changes all of this. But before we're born again, we our free will is not having the power and the strength to be able to do what we would like to be able to do from a spiritual standpoint. And that'll become more clear along the way. But what's the potter reference there?
It's God.
That's right.
God's the potter. And He chooses what He's going to shape it into. Not us. He.
That's right. Yeah, we... Yeah, go ahead.
To that same sentence, as He wills, so it is our free will to suffer and not to work. I don't understand not to work.
Okay, good. So the idea is, when you're using the potter and the clay reference, he's using the suffer idea really in the sense of the recipient of the potter. So who's working in the pot, the potter and the clay? Who's doing the work?
God
is, that's right. So in this sentence, that's what he's talking about. He's saying, in the potter clay imagery, it's God who's the one working and shaping and molding us, and we're the ones who are recipients of it. So it's not to say that, in other senses that we can think of how we are to live out our faith and strive for godly works, we do that, but ultimately behind it all, is God as the potter who's shaping us and molding us.
So is he using the word suffer, as in the Old English, suffer the little children to come unto me, is sort of a suffering, meaning we're allowing what happens to us. It's not that we're undergoing some kind of bad experience.
My Old English is a little rusty, but I want to say I think that's right. I think this is a little bit of a usage that we probably wouldn't tend to use. Mind you, he wrote in German. I assume this is German. I don't know. Estelle, do you know this is written in German originally or Latin originally? I don't know either. Anyone know? Anyways, one of those two languages, I'm sure. It wasn't English, but it was translated a while ago. And the English is a little antiquated, as we'll see. It references, I think it's kine later on, which is the plural of cow. I wouldn't have known that unless I looked it up. So, okay, good. Let's move on to the next section here. Marla, why don't you read the next section there?
I have often been resolved to live a true godly life and to set everything aside that would hinder this, but it was far from being put in execution, even as it was of Peter when he swore he would lay down his life for Christ. I will not lie or dissemble before my God, but will freely confess I am not able to effect that good which I intend, but await the happy hour when God shall be pleased to meet me with His grace. The will of mankind is either presumptuous or despairing. No human creature can satisfy the law, for the law of God discourses with me, as it were, after this manner. Here is a great, a high, and a steep mountain, and thou must go over it. Whereupon my flesh and free will say, I will go over it, but my conscience says, thou canst not go over it. Then comes despair and says, if I cannot, then I must forbear. In this sort does the law work in mankind, either presumption or despair, yet the law must be preached and taught. For if we preach not the law, then the people grow rude and confident. Whereas if we preach it, we make them afraid.
Mm. So he mentions Peter's example here. How does Peter's example demonstrate and explain his view on free will?
Peter had every intent when he made the statement for Christ of going through with it. But when the time came to it, you know, he fell away just like all the others.
Yeah.
He couldn't go through with it.
Yeah. Anybody remember where that reference is from? When did Peter make that reference or that vow to even lay down his life for Christ? At the Last Supper, that's right. What did Jesus tell Peter? That's right. And then I'll just read it for you. Matthew 26:33. Peter answered him, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. Yeah, it's interesting, Peter gets the emphasis of the bad rap here, so to speak. But all the disciples said the same. They all had this presumptuousness that they could honor the Lord the way the Lord should be honored. And so, as it goes on to talk about the law here, what does it say about the law?
It keeps us humble.
Mm.
If we don't have the law, we become rude and confident. We don't realize how broken we truly are.
Yeah. The law reveals our guilt. It's very good at doing that.
A very Lutheran understanding.
Mm. Tell me.
Well, Luther wrote it.
I'm on solid ground. I can't argue with that. You know, I do think it is helpful to note that as we read through this, it is a Lutheran understanding, and maybe some of the ways we would describe things would be a little bit different from a Reformed Presbyterian standpoint.
Well, not that we would disagree with it.
Yeah, absolutely.
It's the additional.
Exactly. Yeah. There's one of the doctrines that we talk about under the whole God's sovereignty, predestination sorts of topic that we find here. What's the doctrine I'm thinking of here? So, we'll get more specifically into total depravity in a moment, but very similar or related concept. Be a little more specific. Not simply total depravity, but starts with total as well.
Inability.
Total inability. Thank you for reading my mind. That's the read my mind question. Total inability. What is that a reference? What does total inability mean when we use that in doctrine class? How do we see that here?
We're dead in our sins.
Okay, which means we can't do what?
Unable to come to the Lord,
unable to do anything truly righteous, unable to keep the law. And so, he talks about that with regard to the law, it can bring two different things apart from us being made alive in Christ. What are the two ways that apart from being born again and knowing salvation in Christ, the law can bring us? What are those two things? Two very different things.
Presumption and despair.
Presumption and despair. How does it bring presumption? Marlon, you were starting to talk about that. How does it bring presumption?
How the law brings presumption? I mean, I think he's... I'm not sure if this is what you're going at, but I think what Luther's getting at here is that we think we're following it.
That's right.
We assume that we're able to follow it, in sort of a pharisaical way.
That's a good example. The Pharisees, they acted like they kept it, right? The rich young ruler, right? He says, I've kept all this from my youth. That presumptiveness. But then, what's the despair? How does the despair work into all this?
When you realize you can't.
When you realize you can't and you haven't
kept it at all.
And when you realize as well the curse attached to not keeping the law of God, that brings despair. And especially if there's no gospel, right? If there's no way of salvation, then what despair upon despair? But we're thankful there is a gospel. And by grace, we come to know that and trust in it. Okay, let's look at the next section. So this is what, 261. It's a big next section. Who will read the first two paragraphs? Daniel, go ahead.
St. Augustine writes that free will without God's grace and the Holy Ghost can do nothing but sin, which sentence sorely troubles the school of minds. They say Augustine spoke hyperbolics and too much, though they understand that part of the scripture to be spoken only of those people who lived before the deluge, which says, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, etc. Whereas he speaks in a general way, which these poor school divines do not see any more than what the Holy Ghost says. Soon after the deluge, in almost the same words, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more, for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart. Hence, we conclude in general that man without the Holy Ghost and God's grace can do nothing but sin. He proceeds therein without intermission, and from one sin falls into another. Now, if man will not suffer wholesome doctrine, but condemns the all-saving word and resists the Holy Ghost, then though the effects and strength of his free will, through the effects of his strength and free will, he becomes God's enemy. He blasphemes the Holy Ghost and follows the lusts and desires of his own heart, as examples in all kinds clearly show.
Okay, good. Stopping right there then. By the way, hyperbolus, that's just means excessively. That's like hyperbole. And what's the whole point here with the flood reference?
The scholastics and interesting little philosophers today were saying that the Genesis 6:5 only referred to people who have used their
Okay, good. And this is where you see Daniel's strengths coming. He knew right away this was Genesis 6:5, so great job. This is dealing with Augustine discussing this. And so in Genesis 6:5, prior the destruction and the flood, that's when he says, Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And they're trying to say, the people who don't like what Augustine's point is, that was only before the flood. But how does he show it wasn't just before the flood that man was so wicked?
Immediately after the flood. Immediately after the flood, he makes a very similar statement.
Yeah.
And he says, I'm not going to curse the ground again, even though the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth.
And do you know where that's from?
Right after.
Daniel, do you know where that's from? Close, sorry. Genesis 8:21. I would have been really impressed if you knew that one. The 8:21, and when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. And so, it doesn't say, now that the flood's done, I'm remembering how man used to be that bad. Right? It's saying that still now, after the flood, man still has this issue that the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. And so what's that doctrine, Daniel, that we just mentioned? Total depravity. Total depravity existed before the flood. Total depravity exists after the flood. And if you remember, we talked about this recently in our covenant theology class. This is showing that the purification wasn't finished. That there yet needed to be purification. Of course, let's make us proud in front of Dr. Estelle. What kind of covenant did we say that the Noahic covenant was? Oh, you're making me happy, yes. Common grace covenant, right? To preserve the human race until who would come? Christ, that's right. Who will deal with the problem of man's depravity once and for all. So let's keep reading in that section. Daniel, you're doing such a great job. Finish that part out. Yes, Dr. Stell, add some more table talk here.
Well, it's interesting. It strikes me in a way that quite hasn't in the past that an argument against the view that Daniel is summarizing. Following the flood, one of the first exemplars of the continuing sin is Noah himself. Mm. So isn't it striking that before the flood he's called righteous, and another word that means holy kind of righteous and upstanding among his peers. And then immediately following the fall, the flood, he's the one that's pulled out by the court of fortune. And the guy in the struggle, so this seems to the point. In the narrative that exactly what you're saying before as well as after, because him who was called righteous, how much more so everybody else? Just struck in a new way
then continuing to go with that is just the whole notion whenever we see this typology in the Old Testament, you could think of a Noah in one sense as a type of Christ, but whenever we see types of Christ apart from Christ himself, they always show the way in which they're not Christ. And there, even though righteous Noah, he shows that he too is a son of Adam, a fallen sinner. Thank you. All right, Daniel, why don't you finish up that section?
But we must diligently weigh the words which the Holy Ghost speaks through Moses. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart is evil continually. So that when a man is able to conceive with his thoughts, with his understanding and free will, my highest deliverance is evil, and how all evil continues. Thank you. possible outwardly. And although we see that the heathen philosophers have a discourse touching God and his wisdom very pertinently, so that some have made prophets of Socrates, of Zenon, of Plato, etc., yet because they knew not that God sent his son Christ to save sinners, such fair, glorious, and wise seeming speeches and disputations are nothing but
Anybody has tried to make an argument that someone like Socrates is going to end up in heaven, Luther would not agree. So, how do we see some of the, we've mentioned total depravity. It's clearly in that last section that Daniel just beautifully, so beautifully read. What are, anybody see any little phrases to pick out that bring out the total depravity idea? Yeah. Which paragraph is that again there?
Third from the bottom. But when we divine speak.
Yeah. Altogether wicked before God. Anyone else? Any other ones that stand out? Yeah. So explain then. Explain how he answers that question. Because you're right. He brings that up here.
He's saying there's a sense in which there's a, as far as the temporal life, as far as this life goes, it has the appearance of it. Ultimately, it's not. Ultimately, it serves to additional condemnation on that.
Yeah, look at that last sentence. Speaking of Socrates, right, and Xenophon and Plato, yet because they knew not that God sent his son Christ to save sinners, such fair, glorious, and wise-seeming speeches and disputations are nothing but mere blindness and ignorance. Because whatever they do is going to be done out of an unregenerate heart, and they might in some way keep what we would even refer to as God's law, the external aspects of it. You know, they may not murder. They may show kindness to their neighbor. But is it being done to glorify God? Is it being done in faith to the one true God? And that's where we realize that a truly good deed is more than just the outward external component to it. But that it's deeper than that. It needs to be done ultimately to God's glory and out of faith. I thought it would be helpful here. Turn in your hymnals to page 854. Again, to kind of see, we just read there with Luther, and then look at how we say a little bit about it here in the Westminster Confession of Faith on both these two points, the total depravity point and then the issue of addressing works done by unregenerate men. So look first at 9.3. Judy, why don't you read 9.3 for us?
Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or prepare himself there.
As will become clear in this table talk too, the little reference there to his ability to will any spiritual good. There's all kinds of ways we will to various things, but in terms of spiritual good, in terms of coming to the Lord and living for the Lord, that's what we're talking about when we talk about a loss of free will. It's not to say that, you know, I don't have some freedom of a will to decide if I'm having Cheerios or mini wheats for breakfast, but on these spiritual matters. And then and not able to, you know, convert himself or even to prepare himself thereunto. So, you know, this is a chapter here in the confession you could go back to as well and read up more if you want to follow up on your reflection on today's discussion. And now flip over to chapter 16 here. So that's, let's see here. Right, the next page, 857. Not the next page, yeah, 857. Look at 16.7. Sarah Miller, why don't you read 16.7?
Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them that they may be good things, though it may be things which God commands, and of good use, both to themselves and others, because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner, according to the word, nor to a right end, they are therefore sinful and do not please God, and make a man need to receive the grace of God. And yet, what is more
than is pleasing unto God. So, hopefully you guys are recognizing what we just talked about there. What's it say about unregenerate men's works? Your own words? What's that?
Filthy rags.
Filthy rags, that's right. Sounds a lot like their blind and ignorance that we read there at the end. Couldn't improve upon those words, right? What I want to do now is flip forward. There's a big chunk here. The last main section, because we're running out of time, and I really like this last main section here. Let's see where that starts here. My paper's together here. So this is CCLXIII for those non-Roman numeral folks. So when it starts out, some few divines allege. You guys see that? And Andy, why don't you read the first two paragraphs?
Certainly. Some few divines allege that the Holy Ghost works not in those that resist him, but only in such as are willing and give consent thereto. Whence it would not appear that free will is... that free will is only a cause and helper of faith, and that consequently faith alone justifies not, and that the Holy Ghost does not alone work through the Word, but that our will does something therein. But I say that it is not so. The will of mankind works nothing at all in his conversion, in justification. Non est efficiens causa justificamus sed meriolis tantum. It is the matter on which the Holy Ghost works, as a potter makes a pot out of clay, especially in those that resist and are averse, as in St. Paul. Equally, thank you. I'll need to clean my glasses. But after the Holy Ghost has wrought in the wills of such people, then he also manages that the will be consenting to.
Okay, so just a quick comment there. By the way, known that Latin phrase, I won't try to pronounce it. I think it's roughly translated, I'm not a Latin guy, but it is not the efficient cause of justification, but of matter alone. And I think what he's trying to say is, your will can affect your, you know, your physical body, but not turn your spirit to the Lord in faith to be justified. And we didn't read one section which especially brought this out, but he hinted on the one we did read, which is, you know, your free will can do things like milk cows. That's the part we skipped. You can do those earthly jobs, but you know that free will is not going to turn and receive Christ on his own strength, because we're bound in sin, we're slaves to sin. We need the Spirit to make us alive in Christ, to make us born again, and so we need that Spirit to work. And I love in that first paragraph, I see a sola there. Anybody see a sola?
Faith alone.
Faith alone, that's right. And so he's saying that if somehow it's all about our free will that takes hold of salvation and justification, that would rob that notion of free will, and ultimately, you know, seeing the Holy Ghost instead, that it is God who works that in us, even so we can turn and believe. And he uses a great example here with St. Paul, and we're going to look at that now in the next paragraph. Cindy, why don't you read the next paragraph?
They say and allege further that the example of St. Paul's conversion is a particular and special work of God, for general holiness. Even like as St. Paul was converted, just so are all others converted, for we all resist God, but the Holy Ghost draws the will of mankind when he pleases through preaching.
What's the point there with St. Paul? Okay, in what way? In what way? In terms of the concept of free will and salvation.
As he resisted, we all resist.
Okay.
It's only the Holy Ghost working in our hearts that brings us to salvation.
Yeah, and so remember, as he's walking to Damascus, right, he's not just saying, you know what, I've really been giving these Christians a hard time. You know, maybe they have something here. Maybe I should be a believer. Right, is that what happened? No. What's that?
He's walking up there getting ready to kill a bunch more Christians. God knocks him off his horse.
Yeah. God says, guess what? You are going to believe. And we're not going to stop until that happens. And so, yeah, boom, right? On the road to Damascus is traumatic God intervention. The reason why Paul became a believer is God intervened. The reason why any of us become a Christian, God intervenes. That's what it's all about. And that's what he's trying to bring out here. Okay, good. Next section. Cindy, keep going.
Even as no man may lawfully have children except in a state of matrimony, though many married people have no children, so the Holy Ghost works not always through the Word, but when it pleases Him. So that free will does nothing inwardly in our conversion and justification before God, neither does it work with our strength. No, not in the least, unless we be prepared and made fit by the Holy Ghost.
I thought of a verse in John 3 here. Anybody know which verse I'm thinking of? Judy got my mind. Good job. What's the pastor thinking? Yeah, say it again, Judy, nice and loud.
The wind bloweth where it listeth. Sorry, I learned it in old English.
Good job.
And no man knoweth whence it cometh or whither it goeth. I can't finish it.
So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And so I had that thought as I read that. All right, Cindy, keep going. Next one.
Okay. Sentences in Holy Scripture touching predestination as no man can come to me except the Father draw him seem to terrify and affright us. Yet they but show that we can do nothing of our own strength and will that is good before God. And put the godly also in mind to pray. When people do this, they may conclude they are predestinated.
I love that. Because isn't this one of the questions that sometimes the Arminian will ask? Well, how can anyone ever know if they're predestined? What's the answer he says?
If you're a Christian, you're predestined.
If you're a Christian, you're predestined. Good. More specific, what does he say?
It drives you to pray.
Hmm. So, you know, I think of like in Romans 8, that Abba, Father, Spirit of adoption that drives us to Christ. And so, or in Paul, and I believe it's in the 2 Corinthians, talks about examining yourself to see if you're in the faith, that we can recognize our faith in the Lord. And if you believe in the Lord, then guess what? That means you're predestined. It's a rather simple idea. And so that faith that would even express itself in that calling out to God in prayer. Now, unfortunately, we're basically about out of time. I encourage you to bring this home. It's yours to keep. And one of the things I thought was interesting, as you keep reading on, it talks about the role of Satan in all of this, keeping us under bondage. And one of the things it goes on to talk about is, see if I can even find a little quote here. He talks about, he says, we are not able so much as to hinder a leaf or a fly from doing us hurt. How is it possible we should defend ourselves against the devil, who is a prince of this world, and we his prisoners? And I was reading that when earlier I was in a coffee shop that same day, and this, for whatever reason, it's kind of an interesting coffee shop, but it was just, there's flies all over. And I was trying to read and do my study, and I'm constantly, you know, getting the flies off me, and I was in a losing battle. And then I read that and realized, you know, I can't even keep the flies off me. How am I supposed to have power of my own will to overcome the prince of darkness? The point is, we're not, right? We need one who is stronger than that strong man to tie him up, to bind him up, so that we can be set free. So I encourage you to, we're out of time, you know, take that home with you, finish reading it, and enjoy. Maybe a good thing to do in between services, finish up that little reflection on Martin Luther's writing on the free will. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have poured out your Spirit and have worked to draw us to yourself in Christ. And Lord, we rejoice that we can say Jesus is Lord because of that Spirit in our lives. And so, Father, we do confess all glory be to you, soli Deo Gloria. Lord, we confess that you are to be praised and you alone in saving us. It wasn't that we did a little and you did a little, but Lord, it's to you belong all glory and praise. Help us, Lord, now in this break to prepare for our worship service here in a few moments. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.